Turn with me to 1 Peter. It's towards the back of your Bibles, just after the book of James. And we're going to read the first six verses. If you don't have it in page and leather or on your phones, it'll be up on the screen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though you now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Even though I'm a U.S. citizen and have lived here with my family for 10 years, I still every now and again have these conversations that make me feel like a stranger because of my accent. And so I'll hear people say, well, you're not from here, clearly, Sonny. Or I've even had the insulting, you're just fresh off the boat, aren't you? Other times, more sort of humorously, people say, well, where are you from? You're from Australia. And I'm like, no, not from Australia. Where are you from? You're from New Zealand? No. From England? No. Well, where are you from? I'm from South Africa. And normally the conversation after that ensues, oh, South Africa. I've got a friend called Bob in Kenya. Do you know him? I'm like, no. I've got a friend called Phil from Brazil. Do you know him? You know, it's like it's that close by, you know. And while, you know, my friends tease me about my accent, they say it makes me sound more clever than I really am. There are other moments where actually your accent makes you feel like a stranger, makes you feel like an alien. And I find myself going, maybe I should just lose my accent so that I fit in better. And yet, you know, I've learned, I am learning to treasure those moments in some ways because they remind me that actually we're all strangers here. If we've put our faith in Christ, we are all aliens, resident aliens in many ways. Even if we've grown up here, are citizens, and treasure citizenship in the U.S. as I do, we are all what the Bible calls here exiles or sojourners passing through. And that's the great theme of 1 Peter. It's written, as Peter says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. They were people who were scattered, dispersed, because of Christian persecution. And they were scattered to five different provinces in present-day Turkey. And Peter was writing from Rome, where Emperor Nero was burning Christians at the stake. And history tells us, this is a blood-stained letter because Peter was crucified, martyred under Nero, crucified upside down. And that is marvelous, although it's brutal, because Peter was that fisherman from Galilee who was notoriously the great denier of Jesus. He was the one who said, I will never deny you. And yet, he denied him three times. He heard the echo of his denial in the rooster crowing. And this letter shows that Jesus transforms cowards into courageous followers of Jesus. And at Peter's denial, Jesus, well, after his denial, he came and he forgave him and he reinstated him. And he said, Satan has asked if he may sift you like wheat, Peter, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail you. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, there was this reinstatement, even though he had failed Jesus. And here, this letter, Peter is doing exactly that. He is strengthening his brothers and his sisters who are scattered, who are obviously being tempted to deny Jesus because actually they have been, they've given up citizenship. They've had it ripped away. They've had to run from home and family and work. They are scattered. And he writes to them to encourage them and strengthen them. It shows that actually Jesus' words over us come to pass, even though that was 30 years after. And it's a gutsy letter. It's a gutsy letter to Christians, reminding us that all of us, even if we have not been physically scattered through persecution, all of us are sojourners in this world. All of us are passing through this world, in it but not of it, home to our true homeland, where our citizenship lies in heaven. That's the theme of this letter. Growing up, I'm a Zulu teacher by trade, English and Zulu, and we used to sing this Zulu song in church. Singa bahamba yotina, gulom tlaba, siekaya, ezulwini. Anyone got a translation for me? There's an accent right there. It means we are just sojourners passing through this world on our way home to heaven. Augustine said that the Holy Scriptures are like letters from home. And this letter is a letter from our true home in heaven, if we put our faith in Christ, reminding us that this world is not our home. This world is our home away from home. We're not called to fight the world. We're not called to get angry at the world. We're not called to hide away from the world. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. And it's a reminder that our true home is in heaven. And because we have a citizenship that is in heaven, it causes us to live differently in this world. And that's what Peter is writing to these people and writing to us. What does it mean to understand that I am a sojourner, traveler, a resident alien, a temporary resident here. With roots down, we have to love the place where we live. We should celebrate it. We should be known by the way we are for our cities and our towns and our neighbors. We're called to love our neighbors. But actually, what does it mean to have roots that aren't so deep that we forget that our true home is in heaven? Amen? That's how we're going to start off this year. And Peter describes what healthy sojourners are like. And the first way he describes them here are that they are secure. That they are secure. They're firstly secure in their salvation, in their citizenship, but they're also secure enough to be a little bit out in the world. And he writes this, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Sounds so grand, doesn't it? Elect exiles, these people are hiding out in Cappadocia and Bithynia, etc., probably hiding out with family or friends, probably taking the night shift because they are running in fear for their lives. They've had their citizenship ripped away from them. There's a great insecurity, and Peter breathes fresh security back. He uses this idea of election. In other words, God chose you. And the idea of election is a biblical term, even though it's very mysterious. Some of us go, how does it work that God chooses me for salvation? I don't choose him. I respond to him, but he chooses me. And Peter begins with that. He says, actually, even though men rejected you, you are chosen and precious by God. And you don't have to be a physical exile in this world to actually at times be stung by rejection, to feel like you're out of step with culture, to feel like you on the outside looking in. And to us in that place, the gospel of election, that we are chosen and precious to God, is meant to give us great security in this world. This world is volatile. This world uproots us. This world throws these curveballs. Someone told me that their year last year was like a razor scooter to the ankle. You're like, whoa, what happened there? And actually, in the midst of that kind of world that's so volatile, so uncertain, the gospel of election, elect exiles, hopefully causes us to be settled down and receive a security. I don't know if you have ever tried to apply for citizenship or a green card or a passport. It seems at times that the authorities are just standing in your way to frustrate you. My wife got her citizenship about 6 months before me, and they couldn't tell me why I couldn't have it. And I started to get so insecure. What's going on, you know? Am I going to get kind of red carded, and what's the deal? So insecure. And Peter the apostle uses this idea of actually our citizenship being prepared by God in election. That the Father foreknew you, the foreknowledge of God the Father. In our citizenship, actually God has gone away. He's gone before us. He is like the citizenship agent who's gone before and smoothed out all the administration. And if we're applying for citizenship, we long for an advocate to argue our case. Well, Peter talks about Jesus like that advocate who sprinkled us with his blood. In other words, he not only argued our case for citizenship in heaven, he signed it with the blood of his own body. That actually salvation, citizenship, was prepared by God. That not only God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who sanctified us and set us apart, said, here we go, here's your new home. Prepared the way, has given us this great security. My friends, what makes us as sojourners secure is not our grip on God, but God's grip on us, that he has gone before. And Peter continues in verse 5 to say, our inheritance in heaven is kept for us by God. And actually, we ourselves are being guarded by faith here. Our inheritance is guarded. We ourselves are guarded. We are deeply loved and tightly held. We should be secure in our salvation. Some of you today are going, oh, you know, I've sinned. I'm maybe far from God. I'm backslidden. Am I really saved? We need to allow the triune securing of our salvation to bring us peace in this world that is so volatile. God's got his grip on us, amen? Like that hymn says, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Jesus is described in heaven as the great advocate, arguing our case, pleading for mercy, praying for us. Isn't that amazing to know that while he stands arguing our case, no tongue can accuse us, that we are covered by the righteousness of the Son of Jesus, sprinkled by his blood. Amen? And I tell you what, knowing that we are secure in our citizenship is vital, because walking as a sojourner in this life, there are times when we will feel out. And that's what Peter says. You're not only sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, actually you're saved for obedience to Jesus. In other words, being obedient to Jesus in this world will cause us to feel out of step with the world at times. Now, this is an aspect of the Christian faith that the church often doesn't preach today. It's not nice to talk about the world hating us, but actually Jesus said that. He said in John 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. There are times when our sojourner identity causes us to feel, if not hated, at least held at arm's length or criticized or rejected. And that's painful, and that's why the security of citizenship in heaven is so, so vital, that we realize we're not always going to be in the inner circle here. I saw a man wearing a Stranger Things t-shirt today. And I said, I'm going to quote you. Stranger Things, Jonathan from Stranger Things, that great alien series, says, nobody normal ever accomplished anything meaningful in this world. And I think sometimes as Christians we think, well, if we're hip enough, if we're cool enough, if we're relevant enough, then the world is just going to love us. And let's be like super, super kind of in But actually, there's something about Jesus that the world can't stand. I'm not talking about having a victim complex. I'm not talking about being angry at the world. I'm just talking about the fact that we believe different things to the world. And so we should not be surprised when at times the world says, "You're crazy. You're mad. When was the first time you realized you were a stranger in the world? You're a sojourner." My first time branded on my memory was as a 13-year-old in grade 8 being in Mr. Mannion's English class. And Mr. Mannion has actually become a good friend of mine, but at that time, I was just a student. And he said, he was a young man at that time, he said, "Are there any students here," he was an atheist, "are there any students here stupid enough to believe in Jesus?" And I was stupid enough to put up my hand. And I thought, well, my other Christian friends will, and they didn't. And he proceeded to mock me in front of the class. I was just like, "Oh, you're not from here, are you, Sonny?" Just felt out. I'm not talking about having a victim complex. Actually, I've become quite a good friend of his. He reached out to me this week, often in the midst of his dark night of the soul, he will reach out to me for prayer. It's an amazing thing. He's become principal of the school now. He's like, "Oh, please, can I talk to you?" That's the crazy strangeness of being in the world but not of it. One moment you're being mocked and the next moment you're being phoned for prayer. It's an amazing thing. My best friend growing up, Peter Fitt, became a Christian last year. It was the highlight of my whole year, 4 months ago. And last night I was talking to him, "How are you doing?" You know, he came out to visit us for a while. And it was an amazing thing to be reminded that sometimes people in their rawness give us a glimpse of heaven and realize, "Oh, you know what? Maybe the world has got its grip on me a little bit. Maybe I'm too worldly." And you know, he came across brand new Christian, and I thought, okay, I'm going to teach him a few things about being a Christian. And he arrived, and you know, I mean, he's raw, brand new Christian. He smokes 2 packs a day, drinks 6 beers every night. And I'm like, "Pete, are you sure that that's kind of healthy for you, you know?" But I tell you what, every morning he would get up at 3 a.m. and worship for 2 hours. And I would get up and go out into my backyard. He was just full of heaven. And I was just like, I actually have got more of the world in me than you. Even though you're smoking 2 packs a day, I you know, you can teach me about heaven. Amazing, amazing thing how there are moments when we realize actually we've become too like the world. And it's not just a moral thing. I don't recommend that you drink 6 beers a night. I don't recommend that you smoke 2 packs a day. But sometimes in rawness, new Christians just give us a glimpse of the mercy of God and of the closeness of heaven. And we go, "Well, I might be more moral, but actually they've got a closer glimpse of heaven than me." Amazing thing. And I wrote this sermon from my Eames leather chair, with my fair trade coffee, with my MacBook Pro, in my heated home in Fullerton that I love, and my old 1900 house that I love, it's home. And I found, oh Lord, have I forgotten that my world is not my true home? Because in many ways, Peter Fitt is more aware that heaven is his true home than me. And just because we walk with Jesus for a long time doesn't mean that we are as mindful that heaven is our home. And sometimes new believers give us a shocking, beautiful reminder that we are sojourners passing through. You know, the problem, my friends, is not so much that the church is in the world, but that the world is in the church. The problem isn't that the boat is in the ocean, but that the ocean has gotten to the boat. And when the ocean has gotten to the boat starts to sink. And worldliness works out in different ways. You know, Peter himself had worldliness in his thinking, where he had an idea of the kingdom of heaven coming through a political leader and through military force. And so when Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified there by Romans," Peter started to rebuke him. Why? Because he had worldly thinking. And when Jesus handed himself over to the oppressors to be crucified, what did Peter do? He took out his sword and cut off the soldier's ears. And Jesus had to stick it back on. It was very messy when we think in a worldly way. And Jesus was just saying, actually, even though you're for me, even though you're a disciple, the world is in you. You've got to realize my kingdom is not of this world. It's not going to come through one political or military leader. My kingdom is not of this world. And I tell you what, there's a lot of messy ears that Jesus has to get stuck back on when we think in worldly ways. Jesus is just saying, just whoa, I know your intentions might be good, but my kingdom is going to come differently. It's going to come through a cross, not through a gun or a sword. And so we need to be able to ask ourselves, Lord, is there worldliness in me, in my words, in my thinking, in my deeds? And Lord, can you use your word like a bucket to bail the water of the world out of this boat in me? Right? That's what the word of God does. It makes us secure, and it makes us secure enough to feel like we don't fit from time to time. The elect exiles. That's why the CBR journal is so beautiful, because it's daily us saying, Lord, take the bucket of your word and bail the water of the world out of me. I need to be in the world, but not of it. Lord, take the compass of the world. I'm just a sojourner here. And Lord, may the compass of your word direct me as a traveler. I need this because I cannot be directed by the ways of the world. And then secondly, there's this beautiful idea that sojourners are not just secure, but sojourners are hopeful. They're full of hope. They are also touched by the trials and grief of the world, but they grieve as those who have hope. I mean, everything has been taken away from these people. Their lives have been completely disrupted. The hope of a prosperous and peaceful life has been dashed. And yet Peter is so hopeful for them. You know, it's very natural to have fond hopes of a better year. There's nothing wrong with that. I have fond hopes of a better year, even though for me, last year was actually a year of major, major milestones. There's some things that I'm going, Lord, I hope that gets better. Lord, I hope that gets better. I hope that gets better. But what Peter says is actually there's a more sure hope. What are your fond hopes this year? Some of us go, oh, you know, a fond hope is kind of an affectionate hope that you don't really think it's going to happen. You just kind of hope against hope. It's kind of a fragile hope. I hope I win the lotto. It's a fond hope. Oh, I hope the Angels eventually get to the playoffs, the World Series. I hope the Rams, is that too soon? God is good. I mean, they got to the playoffs, but I hope they get through next year. I do too. I hope this year I get back to my wedding weight. That's a fond hope. Yeah, how about you? And sometimes that hope fades over time. You know, your standards get lower and lower over time, you know. Well, you know, wedding weight, well, maybe like 180, no, maybe 200, maybe 220, a fond hope, it fades over time. What's your fond hope? And Peter talks about a more sure hope. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope is different from a fond hope because a living hope is rooted in the fact of the resurrection. It has happened. And what he says is that actually in the wind and the waves of this world, we need something to anchor our souls better than a fond hope. A fond hope, basically, it rises when the tides of the world rise and sinks when the tides of the world sink. So we might have a fond hope, well, the economy is going to get better. And if it rises, we rise. But if it gets worse, we rise. Oh, the political peace is going to get better. If it does, we go. If it doesn't, we go down. A fond hope about family and relationships and health and all of these things. Natural to have that. But what Peter says is that there's got to be something more secure, more sturdy, more anchored. And what happens when we recenter our hope from fond worldly hopes onto the living hope of the resurrection, which actually sturdies us between what happened 2,000 years ago and what will happen in heaven, where our inheritance because of the resurrection is being kept up in heaven, unfading, imperishable, undefiled. You see, fond hopes, they fade over time. fond hopes, even if they come true, they perish over time. One of my fond hopes last year is I want to get my master's degree. And it's going to make my life altogether different. And you know what? By God's grace, I got it. And now it sits up in my office, framed beautifully, and it has made not an ounce of difference. Fond hope. It kind of, for a moment, and then it just fades. It even has got a bit dusty. It perishes, gets defiled. Peter says, actually, there is an inheritance in heaven that will never perish, will never get dusty, will never fade. And citizens of heaven have an anchored hope in the resurrection and the reward of heaven. And that keeps them actually pretty steady and level, even in the rising and falling tides of this time. I cannot promise that this year is going to be easier. I hope with you that it will be. I cannot promise. But what I can offer is the anchored hope, the living hope, the sure hope of the resurrection and the reward in heaven. And I can assure you, according to the word of God, if you recenter your hope on this, that what is given and taken away in your life will not crush you or elevate you in the same way. It might please you or sadden you, but actually you will hold steady because your hope is in Jesus, who is alive forevermore. That's what Peter was calling these exiles to. A sure hope, a living hope. You know the thing about a living hope which is so beautiful is that it actually gets stronger when you live longer. A fond human hope actually gets weaker. If you're hoping for something and it doesn't happen in this life, the more it doesn't happen, it gets weaker, doesn't it? And you actually get angry. Well, the amazing living hope, because it's living, of the resurrection and reward in heaven, is that the longer you live in this life, the stronger it becomes. You talk to any saint that's walked with Jesus for decade upon decade, and their hope for heaven gets stronger and more vivid the closer they get to the grave. It's a living hope. That's, friends, the beauty of being in a church of multi-generations. Because us young ones, did you hear that? Us young ones. Those of us below the age of 45 and a half. Actually, we don't often think about heaven. We have moments of thinking about heaven at funerals. But most of the time, we just think about life and we have hopes about life. And that's the beautiful thing about being young. But the beautiful thing about being in a church with seasoned saints over the age of 45 is the longer they live, the stronger that hope is. And it feeds us because you know what? We can't wait until we're old before we think about heaven and live in light of eternity. And whenever I'm with more seasoned saints that are actually longing for heaven, I just go, oh, tell me more, because I want to long for heaven even though I'm only 45. That's what Peter was doing close to death to younger exiles. I want to encourage you, make the most of the fact that there's seasoned saints in this church. Come alongside them. I picked up Ronell and Maggie this week from coffee. Jim and Maggie are beautiful seasoned saints in the life of this church who have gone through some real health trials in the last 5 years. And so Ronell was having coffee with Maggie. I went to pick them up and I was taking them home. I knew Maggie loves hymns. So I put on my one hymn CD and I played It Is Well With My Soul. She was sitting in the passenger seat and she was singing along to the verse. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And I was listening to her sing, and I was like, I hope she doesn't see me crying, because I'm just going, she is praising God through the fiercest of trials, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say. She was just worshiping God. And I said, Maggie, how often do you think about heaven? And she said, Alan, the older I get, the more I think about it. I said, what do you think about when you think about heaven? She says, many good thoughts. I said, well, tell me. She says, I think about all the friends and family that have gone home. That's what she used, have gone home, and I'll meet them. And she says, I just know it will be an amazing homecoming for me. Sitting in that car, I'm just going, oh Lord, won't you set a glimpse of heaven like that in my heart? That's what Peter is trying to do here. Sometimes the idea of heaven and reward can be a little bit heady out there. One of the things that I've found is so helpful is that we pray like Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If I'm a citizen of heaven, like Peter says, if my ultimate home is there, if my ultimate reward is there because of the resurrection, daily praying, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven is a way of actually saying, Lord, give me a glimpse of my final home. Let what happens in heaven intersect and break into earth. Give me glimpses of that. That's one of the most practical ways I keep heaven before me. And I don't know about you, but when someone becomes a Christian, or when someone gets physically or emotionally healed, or when a marriage that's been strained reconciles, or sometimes in worship, in the presence of God, or someone gets set free from addiction, or someone poor gets lifted up and helped, it's like a glimpse of heaven. And we find ourselves going, that's what I want. I want more of that. Lord, give me more of that. I want to ask that we would pray that more. Lord, give us a glimpse of heaven. You know, this life, if heaven is our true home, this life is like living on the front porch of our home, getting glimpses through the window into what is ultimately our home, but not being able to go there. But the Bible says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared in heaven for those who love him, but God has revealed it by his Spirit. And when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it's like the Holy Spirit begins to turn on the porch light and turn on the dining room light inside, and we start to glimpse what happens. That's my home. Lord, more of that, please. More of that, please. Honestly, having my best friend saved this year was like the Holy Spirit turned on the porch light. I was just like, Lord, more of that. I want heaven to break in more. That's one of the most practical ways, friends, that we walk out our citizenship. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I cannot promise you an easier year, but I can offer you the promise of the anchor for the soul, of Jesus' resurrection on this side and the reward in heaven on that. And it will keep us stable in the rising and falling of the tides of this world. Amen? Finally, sojourners are tested. They're tested. In this you rejoice, though for now you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever got a pair of jeans that says, inspected by so-and-so? And you go, I wonder how they inspected those things. Like, did they actually wear them? Did they do like squats in them? I don't know what, how did they? Well, apparently they heat test them. They stretch test them. And if you get a pair of jeans that's been inspected, you go, these things will actually wear better. And the same, you might get a car that's inspected by so-and-so, and you know they've done the crash test, dummy crash, or they've kicked the tires and slammed the doors. Why? They want that thing to be more roadworthy. There's a testing. And this is finally where Peter lands his intro, saying, many of you have actually gone through various trials. So he's not just talking about persecution here. He's saying, you've been tested by various trials and it has grieved you. They've caused you pain. It's like someone has kicked the tires and slammed the doors. And he's saying, being a sojourner in this world does not mean we are immune from trials in this world. Doesn't mean we just float above. And it also doesn't mean we are immune from grief. He says, you've been grieved in various ways. And even looking out here, I don't know you all, but the people I know, I think of people who've been grieved. Joel and Shannon, who lost a year ago to the day, who lost their baby, Matthias, today. We've been able to walk with them through grief. The grief just doesn't go just because you're a sojourner. People who've lost jobs. People who've lost peace and have struggled with incredible anxiety. People who, it's just taking massive faith and courage just to be here worshiping. And I just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But golly, Lord, this life is like a pressure cooker. This life is like a crucible. And what Peter is saying is that the unique hope and the unique joy of a Christian sojourner is that suffering is not senseless. Even though it doesn't make sense in this moment, it is not senseless. It has an intended end. And the intended end is that what is most precious, the faith that is pure like gold, is tested and refined. The traveling shoes, in a sense, are given roadworthiness for the sojourn. What Peter is saying is these trials you go through actually are achieving something to your faith and ultimately will result in the praise of Jesus. Well, let's root it down in Peter's own life. Remember, Peter was tested and he actually failed the first time. I'll never deny you, he denies you. And Jesus says, Satan has asked if he could sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. Peter is using those. He's thinking back to that conversation with Jesus. And he knows he failed Jesus, but somehow his faith did not fail completely. It was tested, it was heated, it was refined, and it came out pure. And here he is in the very area that he was tested, even failed, and now his greatest area of testing is his greatest area of usefulness. Because here he is strengthening people who are being tested. And I've seen it in my life and in your life. Where you have been tested most severely, where you hold on to Jesus and allow your faith to be refined, he uses that as your greatest area of ministry. People that have struggled most in anxiety, they come through the fire and they help people with anxiety. People whose marriages have been in the crucible, they come through refined and God uses them in marriage. People that have been used in losing jobs, not used, but they've gone through the fire of losing jobs or being addicted. They come through the fire. Oh my gosh, I've been singed. Oh, I can just smell burning hair. But actually, their faith is pure like gold and God begins to use them in the very area of their testing. That's why we don't lose hope. We grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. We grieve, but by God's grace, because he multiplies grace to us, we're able to rejoice at the same time. This is the hope of a sojourner, is when you go through many trials, it will ultimately result in praise to Jesus and usefulness to others. Even if you feel like you failed, if your faith is still somehow intact, Jesus can use that. He can use it. What is most precious in this life is our faith. Not our reputation, not our friendships, not our ministries, our faith. I spoke to George and Becky Kienzel this week, whose house literally burned down this last year. Talk about going through the fire. It literally burned down. And they have been living in a rented house. They call it the plague house because it's infested with all sorts of things, while their house gets rebuilt. And I said to them, I'm preaching on being refined by fire. Surely you've got something to give. And Becky said this. She said, we feel profound loss and displacement. But God is teaching us that this world is not our true home. And we are just passing through. Remind you of something? She says, and God has given us humor. We've learned to joke. It's an amazing thing. Even in trials, there is joy. And she said this, and Jesus and his body, the church, has comforted us greatly. It's a beautiful thing about being not only with Jesus, but his body, the church, is that the church is like a colony, an outpost of heaven here on earth. And when we are with the people of God, it's not just that Jesus feels closer, but heaven feels closer. We are reminded, because we are surrounded by citizens, that our true home is heaven. So let's remember that this can be a year, and can I call you to a final challenge, that this year would be a year that every single one of us say, I've not only been sprinkled by Jesus' blood, but I've been called to obedience to Jesus. So Jesus, what is the one thing you want me to do in obedience to you that might even make me feel out and strange and out of step in this world, but makes sense because I'm a citizen of heaven? Just one thing. As we worship, as we go to the table, ask God for one aspect of obedience, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your singleness, whether it's in your finance, whether it's your mercy and justice, whether it's in your prayer, your Bible reading, your evangelism. What is one thing that you're calling me to that makes no sense apart from heaven? And people might go, you are crazy. You're off your rocker. But actually one day in your reward, you'll go, it all makes sense. Let's pray.